Welcome to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Vicar Evan Scammon, whose days are literally numbered here at Good Shepherd, and Pastor Murundi, who is out of town with the youth at this point in time, not able to be here to record. And so sitting in for him is our soon-to-be new vicar, Lawson Short, all the way from Pratt, Kansas. So, a pastor and a vicar and an almost vicar will be bringing to you the readings for today and an examination of those readings for the eighth Sunday after Trinity. Here at Proclaiming the One, we look at the one-year readings, the one-year series of readings, and so that's the Proclaiming the One that we're talking about. But in a larger sense, all of God's Word points to the One, Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior from our sin, the one who is God in the flesh for us, the one who is our friend, our Savior, God's love in the flesh. And so today, let's take a look, and I suppose we just as well let him talk right off the bat. And if you haven't met the new vicar yet, you soon will. But almost Vicar Short, you have a wonderful face for radio, and I have no idea what that voice is going to sound like, so we just as well let the hearers hear it. They're waiting with bated breath. We like to start with the introit for the week. You don't need to read the Gloria Patri or the antiphon a second time, but would you share with us the introit for the eighth Sunday after Trinity?
Sure. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. This is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever.
Thank you, Vicar Short. This introit, as always, sets the theme and the stage for what we're about to hear in the rest of our readings. And we have several themes that are brought about here in this particular introit, a portion of Psalm 48. And all of those kind of come together in our future readings. Right off the bat, we have that Hebrew chesed word. It's always a little better if you've got your allergies working, or if you've got a little bit of cold or a little phlegm in your throat. Vicar, we've talked about this word many times. Give us a brief summary of that Hebrew word that is oftentimes translated steadfast love.
Well, it's translated in two words, steadfast love, because we can't find one word in the English language that can do it justice. But it has to do with the love of God that never fails, the compassionate, merciful love of God that abounds to his people who are not always very lovable. In fact, probably most of the time, we're not very lovable at all. And yet, God's love remains constant.
Love, mercy, grace, pity, forgiveness, all of those things are wrapped up in that Hebrew word chesed, mm-hmm. and translated steadfast love. We have thought on your steadfast love, O Lord. We've pondered, we've meditated, we have examined the steadfast love of the Lord in the midst of your temple. What is the psalmist talking about here, Vicar, when we examine the steadfast love of the Lord in the midst of the temple? What would be a simple way to understand that?
Well, he's not saying that we need to get on a plane and go to Israel and try to find the ruins of the temple today, but simply that this is where we worship God, church.
Okay, go to church. That's a third commandment reminder, and it's not that we can't meditate and reflect upon the steadfast love of the Lord anywhere, mm-hmm. but in God's house, He promises to meet us wherever his word is taught in its truth and purity, and wherever the sacraments are administered according to the command and promises of God. This next line talks about the name of God. God makes a big deal about his name. I'm going to put the new vicar on the spot right now. We have a commandment, depending on how you number them, the second commandment that talks about the name of the Lord. What is that second commandment, vicar?
You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God in vain.
Okay, that is, you passed your first test. And that means you could get into my seventh grade confirmation class by knowing the second commandment. God makes a big deal out of his name. Why? Vicar Scammon, what's the big deal about the name of the Lord?
Well, the name of the Lord is synonymous with his actions, who he is, his character. In the Hebrew culture, their names, it wasn't just like, you know, I kind of like the sound of the name Bob. I'm going to name my son Bob.
What about Bob?
Names spoke to who you were. The name Jacob meant trickster, sneak. So when he tricked Esau, Esau said, well, isn't he well named? Because he just tricked me. So God's name is synonymous with who God is, what he does to save his people. When the Israelites talked about God after the Exodus, they would say, the Lord God who delivered us out of Egypt. This was part of God's name. And it tied in everything that God had done throughout history to save them. And God wants us to call on his name and use his name properly, to look to him in all times of trouble, to call upon him, to pray, praise, and give thanks, as Martin Luther says. And so the name of God, this is a big deal in Scripture.
So it's more than just a name. Where the name of God is, there God is. And when we misuse or mock the name of God, we are misusing or mocking God himself. Now, this name of the Lord is a big deal in a lot of respects. God tells Moses in the burning bush, I am that I am. It's where we get the name Yahweh. I have been, I am now, and I always will be. That wonderful variation or explanation of the verb to be, mm-hmm. God is. Mm-hmm. And yet something happens with regard to the name of God when someone believes, when God calls someone to faith. Something happens with regard to the name of God. How does that work, Vicar?
I'm not sure if I'm tracking exactly with you, but when a believer calls upon the name of the Lord, this is no longer the abstract, terrifying, powerful God of the universe, the one who destroys mountains and hills melt like wax before him. But now
you've been reading Psalm 97 because you've mentioned that hills, the mountains melting like wax many times. Mm-hmm. Am I right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. That's my only reference to the mountains melting like wax. Psalm 97, great psalm.
But instead, God becomes for you your Father, the God who saves you. And God becomes revealed to you through the person of Christ. He becomes, in a very personable way, your God. Not in this way where it's me and Jesus and nobody else, you know, but God for you.
And we'll see that more drawn out or more specifically in our epistle reading for today from Romans 8. But how does this name of God come to me? How does God give me his name? Does he email it to me? Is it something that I have to do or achieve on my own? Is it something that I don't have to worry about with regard to the name of God? How does God, with the name that is synonymous to all that God is and does, how does God bring that to me?
Most often, this happens to an infant, and the name of God is given to the infant with these words, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And the pastor marks the sign of the cross on the forehead of the person getting baptized and says, receive this sign that marks you as one of God's own children. And then, for the first time historically, then that person was given the Lord's Prayer. Now you can speak to God and refer to him as our Father.
This name of God that is placed on us in the waters of holy baptism, many times, and especially in the Lutheran Church, we see this for infants, but I mean, it's for people of all ages, it's adults as well. This is how God delivers the goods to his people. He delivers his name, and not only his name, but everything that that name stands for and represents. He delivers Good Friday and Easter at the baptismal font, and there is a mission theme and a mission flavor. Jesus gives us this command in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples. How? Baptizing and teaching, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in that second line of our introit, as your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. That mission flavor, that mission theme, God's desire is for all people to be saved. He wants his name to go out to the four corners of the earth. In other words, he wants the truth about who he is and what he has done to go to the four corners of the world so that all people can hear, so that all people can believe, and so that all people then can rightly praise him for everything that he has done. God is the one who does this. God reveals himself to us. He has made himself known. Last comment on this particular verse. We've talked quite a bit about the right hand of God. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. What is that right hand of God, and what is that righteousness, Vicar, that the psalmist is talking about?
The right hand is used throughout Scripture to speak of the hand of strength, the power and might of God. It's not saying that if you were to see God, you would literally see something in his right hand, but it's that the power of God is revealed to us in power with righteousness. And this is speaking of Christ. The psalmist 2,000 years before Christ, by the Holy Spirit, is speaking of God's fulfillment of his promise to restore that which was lost and to reveal himself to us with righteousness in the person and work of Christ.
That righteousness that is his perfect life, that righteousness that is his all-sufficient death, that righteousness that it is his glorious resurrection from the dead on Easter Sunday, and it is all for you. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the eighth Sunday after Trinity. Pastor Clint Poppy, Vicar Evan Scammon, almost Vicar Lawson Short. Gosh, I called you Evan. It took me 6 months to remember what Evan's name was because his name has just been Vicar for the last 11 and a half months.
I actually forgot my own first name.
Yeah, well, that was intentional. That was intentional. You must decrease, Christ must increase. All right, we're having a little fun here today. I'm not sure if Vicar Scammon will be recording with us next week or not, but this may or may not be his last recording session with us for Proclaiming the One. It's either the last one or the penultimate one. And how's that for a big word for you? But we've looked at the introit from Psalm 48, talked about the name of God, and where the name of God is, there God is, and all that comes with that, his person and his work, all the attributes of God. We want to move now to the gospel reading for this eighth Sunday after Trinity, Matthew 7, 15 to 23. We've looked a lot at a lot of different parts of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's amazing how much of this particular sermon, the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew, or the Sermon on the Plain, which is very similar from Luke, how many times these readings come up in our regular readings in the church year. And today we have a theme that is a great theme and a scary theme all at the same time. Vicar Short, Matthew 7, 15 to 23.
Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
Wow, some hard words from Jesus here. And in this section where Jesus is teaching the disciples, he's teaching the church, he's teaching us, we have Jesus telling us to beware. To beware. Vicar Short, what are we to beware of, according to Jesus, in those first words from our text?
False prophets.
False prophets. Vicar Scammon, we just went through our introit where we were talking about the name of God, the work of God, the right hand of God, the righteousness of God, the mission, zeal, and flavor of God, how God's name lasts forever and ever and ever and ever. How is that setting the stage for these words of warning from Jesus in Matthew 7, telling us to beware of false prophets?
Well, true prophets testify of Christ and his work. False prophets testify of something else, whether it's themselves, personality, cult, whether it's a false idea of who God is, perhaps denying the divinity of Christ, perhaps denying the completion of the work of salvation on the cross, and saying that we have to add to this. There's a thousand ways to teach false doctrine. And ever since the days of the early church, we've had false teachers in the church, and we will until Christ comes back. And so we are always to be on our guard against this.
It's amazing in the scriptures how many times Jesus, the apostles, the prophets in the Old Testament are telling us to beware, to look out for false teachers, to look out for false teachings, to look out for false prophets. What's at stake, Vicar, when a false prophet, a false teacher, a false teaching is on the loose? What's at stake?
Eternity.
We're not playing games here, folks.
No.
This is not some sort of a theological arm wrestling contest where I know more than you, or I can quote more Bible passages than you. This is not a game of Trivial Pursuit where you get a medal or a trophy at the end of the contest. Souls are at stake.
Yep.
Precious souls that have been bought by the blood of Jesus. And God, who is truth and has revealed that truth to us, wants us first and foremost to believe the truth, and then in response to knowing and believing that truth, to share that truth with the whole world. And a part of sharing that truth is being able to discern, or to use the words of our text here, Jesus' words from Matthew 7, being able to recognize the difference between truth and error. Vicar Short, I'm going to have you look up a Bible passage while I ask Vicar Scammon a question, unless you know it off the top of your head. Titus 1:9. Go there, and I'm going to ask Vicar Scammon a question. Twice in our reading, the word recognize is used by Jesus. Is used it as almost kind of a couplet there, a bracket, a beginning and an end. When Jesus is teaching the disciples, us, all Christians, to recognize true teaching as opposed to false teaching, in a sense, he's teaching us that we should judge the teaching that comes from our teachers. Why is that a good thing, and why is that a really scary thing all at the same time? Why would some pastors be nervous about the thought of their parishioners, their flock, judging them and judging their teaching?
Well, it's a good thing because we're commanded to do this. Jesus commands us to do that. The apostles, many, many times, as you said, warn us and admonish us to be on our guard. Watch out for false teachers. There's a time where Paul was preaching to the Bereans, and every day after he was done preaching, they would go home and search the scriptures and fact check what he said. And Paul, being the great apostle, rebuked them and said, "Hey, I'm the apostle. You should just take what I said on face value." No, he didn't. He commended them and called them noble Bereans because they didn't just assume, well, Paul's pretty great, he's obviously going to tell us the truth. They said, "We're going to check this with Scripture." Scripture is the only source of authority for a Christian. So if a pastor is nervous that his people are going to compare what he says with the Scripture, he probably knows that he's not teaching the truth, and he has every reason to be nervous.
Yeah, there's kind of a notion going around that pastors, priests, the teaching, preaching authority in the church is somehow automatically carte blanche above examination, above reproach, above this kind of judging, because these are the words that Jesus uses with regard to his teaching. And I submit that no true teacher should be afraid of that in any way, shape, or form. Luther teaches that the flock have a right to judge their shepherd, their pastor, their teacher. C.F.W. Walther, following in Luther's train, the leader, the organizer, kind of the beginning guy with regard to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, echoed those words from Luther. And we don't have to be afraid of that today. Now, there is a problem if the sheep are given the gift, the right, the duty to be able to discern truth from error, to be able to judge their shepherd as a part of their royal and holy priesthood. They must know what the scriptures say. They don't judge their shepherd based on popular opinion. They don't judge their shepherd based on if Grandma Schmidt or Cousin Billy got offended by something that was said. We are judged and judge based on, as you said, Vicar, the Holy Scriptures, the clear word of God, the Bible. So this is an admonition from Jesus as he teaches us and tells us that we should recognize truth and error. Jesus is saying, people of God, read your Bible. Mm-hmm. People of God, study your Bible. People of God, go to church. People of God, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the word of God. Vicar Short, I asked you to look up Titus 1:9. Just happens to be the theme verse for our school here at Good Shepherd for the upcoming year. Would you read those words for our hearers, please?
He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it.
To give instruction and to rebuke. Those are two sides to the same coin. Yeah. And the Apostle Paul there is writing to Pastor Titus. And by extension, that is for all Christians, including you and me. Jesus is revealed truth. He is this revealed truth of the Scriptures, his person, his work, his salvation, his forgiveness. The admonition of Jesus here is to be careful, be alert, be on guard, beware, because there are false prophets, for whatever reason and for whatever motive, want to give the impression of being a true teacher, but they are teaching something bogus. They are giving away poison. Last question here before we take our break, Vicar. Jesus says twice, you will recognize them by their fruit. By their fruit. What kind of fruit might Jesus be talking about here?
Well, this can be a bit tricky because sometimes you have false teachers that come along and say, if you listen to my teaching, you'll get richer. God will bless your checkbook. Send me a deposit, you know, send me some money, and I guarantee you God will make a divine deposit in your checkbook, right? I was reading about this charlatan last night. And maybe it happens. So somebody could say, well, that seems like pretty good fruit to me. He promised that my marriage would get better, I'd make more money, my batting average would go up, and some of these things happen. That seems like good fruit. He must be a good teacher. Jesus tells the story of the wheat and the tares. And they both are growing at the same time, and they both look pretty good. You can't even tell the difference. Jesus says, in fact, because you can't tell the difference, leave those tares there for now. But at the harvest at the end of the age, then the fruit will be fully matured and we will see. So the fruit that we're talking about is not necessarily is my life going better, but the fruit that leads to eternal life. And that sometimes is hard to discern in this life. So one good rubric that you can look at, is this teaching leading us to Christ and his words or away from Christ and his words? There are some folks who are going to say, well, our teaching is that the sacraments don't actually do anything. The body and blood of Christ is not actually the body of Christ. Baptism doesn't actually do anything. And what does this do? It leads you to doubt the promise and word of Christ and instead put trust in your efforts for salvation. Well, that's bad fruit.
Leads you back to yourself rather than leading you to the divine name, to the person and work of God, to the right hand of God, and that righteousness that only he can provide. We're going to pick up and carry that thought here when we come back from our break. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Vicar Evan Scammon and Vicar Lawson Short. We're here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, 3825 Wildbriar Lane on the south side of town. If you're in or around Lincoln, we'd love to have you worship with us. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 and every Wednesday evening at 6:30, where you'll have an opportunity to hear these lessons read and preached on and taught. And we pray that God would bless us in our proclaiming and you in your hearing. If you're not handy or not able to be able to join us, you can listen to us on the radio, or you can check us out on our website, which plays around the world 24/7, www.thecross957.org. You can check out our Proclaiming the One archives there as well. We've looked at our introit for the eighth Sunday after Trinity. We've also taken a good look at our gospel reading from Matthew chapter 7, but we want to spend just a little bit more time with that gospel reading before we move into the Old Testament. Jesus is giving us a warning. He's telling us to beware of false prophets. He's giving us an admonition and encouragement that we will recognize a false prophet by the fruits. And when we're talking about a false prophet, it can be a his or a her. There are many female false prophets out there as well, and that should be a good clue and a good indication right off the bat. But in our world today, when people are looking at the fruit of a church, sometimes they look at its size, its growth, how many armored cars it takes on Sunday morning to take the collection to the bank. Sometimes growth, success, faithfulness is measured in dollars and seats. How does God measure faithfulness with regard to a prophet or a teacher in the church? And what does God expect, Vicar, with regard to this faithful proclamation of his word?
Well, faithfulness to the word of God will create faith in the hearers according to the work of the Holy Spirit, and it will bring people to Christ and teach them to be wholly dependent on his work on the cross. And it may not result in more people in the pews, more money in the offering plate. In fact, people might leave because the word of God divides. The word of God offends the old Adam. The word of God doesn't affirm us in our sin, and in fact, it makes us uncomfortable in our sin. And if we had our own way, according to the sinful nature, we would have nothing to do with the word of God. Thanks be to God that he works in us in spite of our old sinful nature and brings us to this faith in Christ and his work. So it's something that could be hard to measure according to worldly rubrics.
Yeah, we can't measure it at all according to worldly rubrics, because the size of a church, the size of the collection, the number of warm bodies in the pew is no indication whatsoever with regard to the faithfulness that is being proclaimed, taught in the church. And so the one measure, the one thing that God calls us to, the way we recognize truth from error, is God's word, the Holy Scripture.
Here's another thing that makes no sense. Every time a pastor buries a saint in Christ, the church triumphant just grew. And to the world, this seems like, oh, the church is shrinking. No, the church is growing.
Yeah, and again, that's that paradox that so often is here. And when we look at this, and we're going to see this even more profoundly proclaimed in our Old Testament reading from Jeremiah 23, we see that there are many people who are doing a lot of things in the name of God. They are, according to Jesus' words, they are prophesying in the name of God. They are casting out demons in the name of God. They are doing mighty works in the name of God. And on that day, Jesus will say, meaning the last day, the end of the world, Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, those are frightening words, and they should be words of warning to every pastor and every leader in the church. How is it possible that someone could prophesy in the name of the Lord, do mighty works in the name of the Lord, cast out demons in the name of the Lord, and actually be working against God instead of working for him? How is that possible?
Well, many people come up out of their own head with a new word from God. You'll hear people saying, God came to me last night and spoke to me and gave me a vision for the church, and y'all need to send in your money and we're going to build a new campus or whatever. But God doesn't speak to us that way. God speaks to us, as Hebrews tells us in the first two verses, through his word, through Christ. And so lots of people say all kinds of things, and it's kind of a trump card. How can you tell somebody, no, God didn't speak to you, right? The Holy Ghost spoke to me last night. No, you're lying. People expect that it's nobody can gainsay them when they speak this way. And so all kinds of mischief and naughtiness has been done in the name of God. When God says, as I believe he'll say in our Old Testament reading, I didn't send you. I didn't tell, these aren't my words. I didn't put them in your mouth.
The story that happened while I was at the seminary in St. Louis, one day a young charismatic man came into the registrar's office, and it was Professor Schmelder who was the registrar at the time. And he came in and he said, God told me in a dream last night that I should come and enroll in this seminary. And Dr. Schmelder, without skipping a beat, looked at him and said, yeah, I've been expecting you. God talked to me in a dream last night and told me that when you got here, I should deny you entrance into the seminary. And the guy looked at him and said, really? And Dr. Schmelder said, of course not. Now let's put all this dream nonsense aside and let's talk about who we are at the seminary and why you might want to be a student. That's what we need to lovingly, caringly, gently say to people who are caught up in this enthusiastic error that signs and wonders that are apart from God's word, apart from God's will, apart from God's desire, no matter how marvelous they may look. Look, I just dug a potato in my backyard and it looks like a scene of the crucifixion. No matter how marvelous these things may look, if they are apart from the clear word of God, they are not from God. We have no promise that these things are from God. Our Old Testament reading teaches us that this is nothing new. This is not some 21st century fad where televangelists get out there and make things up on their own and try to get their bellies full and their billfolds fuller. This has been going on since the beginning of time, since sin came into the world. Vicar Short, we got some really, really profound and some really, really hard words here from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23:16-29. Would you share those words with us, please?
Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the hearts of the prophets and who prophesy lies, and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams, that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name to Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?
Wow, get some hard words here and some profound words from God through the prophet Jeremiah. And we could really spend an entire session on this particular text. We're going to be glancing over it pretty quickly here because we've covered many of these themes in Jesus' words, because he's repeating a lot of what Jeremiah says. Right off the bat, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. Vain hopes. What are some of the vain hopes that a false prophet might fill the heads and hearts and minds of people with?
Perhaps continue in your sin because it's pleasurable and God's fine with it. There won't be any problem, and you can expect good things. You can expect heaven, and it doesn't bother God at all. So
you can,
we'd love to hear this.
You can worship God on the golf course, mm-hmm. or in the duck blind, mm-hmm. or reading your Sunday paper. You don't need to be in God's house to be a child of God. Just enjoy nature. You can stay in your sin because, well, you know, they did things differently back then, but we're more enlightened than God. We're more enlightened than that old Bible thing.
Sure.
These are the things that Paul warned us about when he wrote to Timothy, when he said, in the latter days, people will surround themselves with teachers who tell them what their itching ears want to hear. Our itching ears want to hear that sin, our sin, my sin, is not really sin. My itching ears want to hear that God loves me just like I am, and I don't need to change, I don't need to repent, I don't need to do anything, and all people and all dogs go to heaven, because after all, God is love. Scripture speaks a different word. God is love, but that love that is manifest on Calvary's cross, where God poured out his righteous wrath on his own dear son as he carried our sin, as he bore the weight for all of our iniquity. If you do not think that God treats sin as something very, very serious, I would encourage you to look to Jesus on the cross. This is how serious your sin is. This is how serious God takes sin. And thankfully, what God has done in and through Jesus is not against us, but for us. We'll pick up on that when we come back. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Vicar Evan Scammon, Vicar Lawson Short. We're looking at the readings for the eighth Sunday after Trinity. We've examined our introit. We've looked at the gospel reading from Matthew 7. We've taken a big chunk out of our long Old Testament reading from Jeremiah 23, where God, through the prophet Jeremiah, is warning us to beware of false prophets who give vain hopes to the people, false prophets who tell people what their itching ears want to hear, and in so doing, actually despise the very word of God that they act like they are proclaiming. I want to pick up with Jeremiah 23, verse 20. This is something that many people, many Christians, struggle with, and this is the teaching that God gets angry. Verse 20 says, "The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart." First of all, why does God get angry? That seems like a foreign concept for a God who is perfect, holy, and loving. Mm-hmm. What is this anger of the Lord thing all about?
Yeah, it can take us a little off guard at times because we have heard that God is love, and love seems to be the opposite of anger. But as a father, it's kind of easy to paint a picture of this. If somebody came into my house and started hurting my child, you bet I would be angry. There'd be hell to pay, and I would do whatever it took to make this stop. And God loves his children. He loves every person on earth. And false doctrine destroys people's lives. It destroys their souls. It destroys faith in God. And ultimately, it leads people to hell. And this is something that God gets very angry about.
So the anger that we're talking about here is not the sinful anger that all of us are experts at, but it is that righteous anger. Mm-hmm. Jesus was angry on more than one occasion, as recorded for us in Scripture, and yet Scripture also teaches us that Jesus is without sin. God gets angry, and he is angry in a righteous way when we sin. A holy God cannot be in the presence of an unholy people. He is angered by that. He is offended by our sin. And another point that you brought up, and I think it's one that we don't talk about nearly enough in the church, is that God is offended and righteously angry when people preach and teach false doctrine. Souls are at stake. Precious lambs won by the blood of Jesus are in peril when teachers, false prophets, are teaching a salvation, a word other than the word of God. And this righteous anger that we talk about in verse 20 is real, and it will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. Those are hard words.
Yeah.
And yet, rightly understood, they are some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. What is the intent of God's heart with regard to his anger? How is God going to use that anger for our blessing and for our benefit?
The intent of God's heart is that the good news of salvation through Christ would be preached throughout all the ends of the earth. And this is why God continues today, 2,000 years after Christ came to earth, to raise up faithful men to preach his word. This is why he continues to send his Holy Spirit to work in our hearts to bring us to repentance. And God is going to continue to do this until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
This desire of God for all people to be saved takes us back to that introit from Psalm 48, that mission theme that word of the Lord should be going out to the four corners of the earth. God's desire is that all people be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And the truth is that God's righteous anger is poured out full force, full fury upon his own dear son on Calvary's cross. Jesus takes the hit that we deserve. God has accomplished his will by providing forgiveness, life, and salvation for the entire world. And it is ours by grace through faith. Verse 22 of Jeremiah 23, I think, is an important one. Last thing that we're going to look at in our Old Testament reading here. But if they had stood in my counsel, talking about the false prophets here, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people. And they, the people, would have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Vicar, we live in a world where tolerance and I'm okay, you're okay, don't ask, don't tell, don't judge me. All of these kind of things are very, very prevalent. And God says something very, very different here in Jeremiah 23, verse 22. The mark of a faithful prophet is to do something very, very different rather than affirm people in whatever action or thought or desires that they're going through right now. What does that faithful prophet do when people are doing, saying, thinking something contrary to the clear word of God?
He tells them the truth. And this is a case where he may be prepared to have all his parishioners walk out of his church. I mean, this could happen. And it's an outcome that he's prepared to accept if this is what God wills. But whether or not it's popular, that's not up to a faithful preacher. He has no authority to make up his own message, preach his own words. He can only preach the words that God puts in his mouth, the words of Holy Scripture. And these words will always make sinners uncomfortable in their sin. But that's not the end game. God's end game is that they would repent and receive the forgiveness that comes from the cross of Christ.
So, speaking God's word in its truth and purity will convict people of their sin. They'll feel bad. And when people feel bad with regard to their sin, there are many different reactions that they can have. Mm-hmm. When the little child is caught with his or her hand in the cookie jar, many times they want to blame mom and dad. Well, if you hadn't made the cookies, then I wouldn't be tempted to do this. Or with the chocolate on their lips saying, oh, it wasn't me, I didn't do it. We don't want to let go of the cookie. We want to justify our sin. We want to justify ourselves. We want to blame others. But the faithful prophet, the faithful pastor, the faithful teacher speaks not his own word and not what is popular, but speaks the word of God and calls people to repentance. To repent is to be sorry for your sin and to cling to the forgiveness that Christ and only Christ can bring. It brings God no pleasure, and it certainly does not help extend the kingdom of God for people to be secure in their own sin. Rather, God calls the pastor, God calls the teacher, God calls the parent to speak the word of God in its truth and purity. It is not easy, but that is what God calls us to do and to be faithful with regard to his word. We've got a few minutes left, and I want to take a look briefly at our epistle reading for this eighth Sunday after Trinity, Romans 8, 12 to 17. Vicar Short, you're on.
So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him.
Got some wonderful words here from Romans 8. And it's talking a lot of relationship talk. This Abba, Father. And it makes a distinction here between those who are slaves to the law and those who are, in a sense, slaves or attached to Christ. Vicar, What is the distinction in this relationship, and how are we able to call God Abba Father?
Well, through baptism, we are joined to Christ. And then, even though we still have sin in our members, Paul is telling us, this is not who you are. You used to be a slave to sin. You know, there was a time where we could say, I'm just doing what was in my nature. I can't help it. I was born this way. That may have been true, but it is no longer true for the Christian. And yes, you have sin in your members. Yes, you're going to wrestle. Sometimes you're going to lose a battle, but you don't just give in and say, well, I can't help it. No, you are baptized. You are now a child of God. You are no longer a slave to sin. And so you can't fall back on this excuse of, well, I just can't help it. It's, you know, just human nature. Paul says, no, that's not going to work for you anymore. You are a new creature.
This section here in Romans 8 follows Romans 6, where we are talking, where God tells us and teaches us how we are connected to the death and resurrection of Jesus in the waters of holy baptism. Romans 7, where it teaches that Christians, true Christians, still struggle with sin. The good that I should, I don't. The evil that I shouldn't, I continue to do. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, forgiveness full and free. Romans 8 begins, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. His name has been put on us. We are in Christ. We are children of God. We do not go back to our own sinful ways. But when we do fall into sin, we repent. And we cling to the forgiveness that only Christ can give us. That's what it means to be a child of God. To listen to his word. To believe his word. And to share that word, not only with our mouth, but how we live and how we move and have our being as Christians. These words for the eighth Sunday after Trinity call us to repentance, and they call us to cling to the Word of God in its truth and purity. Vicar Short, you want to close things off today by praying for us the collect for the eighth Sunday after Trinity.
Let us pray. Grant to us, Lord, the Spirit to think and to do always such things as are right, that we, who cannot do anything that is good without you, may be enabled by you to live according to your will. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be back again next week. God's richest blessings in Christ Jesus, our Lord.